2 days before Christmas, I got a call from a friend of ours, during which they passed on some news about a couple that we mutually knew from a church that we were a part of in Canberra. The husband in this couple was someone that we'd come to know and love, and who had felt a call to go to the Northern Territory to work in Bible translation for Aboriginal languages. After he'd been there a number of years, he married another of the translation workers in the region, and we were very happy for them. They married later in life, and they were both lovely people, and they ended up having two young sons. And the news was that just a couple of days earlier, they were taking a break in Alice Springs. The wife had woken unable to speak. They went for some tests and were told that she had previously undiscovered tumours that were basically inoperable. They said they could operate and perhaps give her 2 months to live, or they could leave her and perhaps maybe only give her days. I was sad and somewhat stunned about that and began to think about something that, you know, events often bring you back to think of, which is why God allows such things, of how we still so keenly feel the sorrow and the loss and the sting of death. As of this morning, I don't have any more news of that couple, but it was kind of swamped with the news of this week anyway. On Boxing Day, just a couple of days later, we were all aware of personal tragedy and pain, not just in the case of one family, but repeated on a vast scale in numbers that continue to grow with each news report. Every one of those now more than 125,000 that are numbered is a you, is an I. They're not just numbers. They are people as real to themselves and to one another and to their family as this couple that Robin and I know and heard of. Do we simply despair and see no reason to life or to death? Or do we somehow, through our faith as Christians, have something more? What do we feel? What do we ask? What do we learn? And what do we do? I guess just as I start, you know, often I like to show little film clips and pictures, but I'm not going to show film clips or pictures today. You've probably seen enough of those sorts of things this week anyway. But we ask these sorts of questions, and we're not the only ones. Two different papers on Thursday this week had editorials relating God to these events. In The Age, a staff writer asks, is God to blame for this? In the Sydney Morning Herald on that same day, a philosopher wrote, waves of destruction wash away belief in God's benevolence or God's goodness. There were all sorts of letters, such as this one, time to reflect on our beliefs. Even this morning's Age has an opinion piece saying when God goes missing. People ask these questions. Why has God done this? Or if you don't want to make God sound quite so active as the cause, why has God done this? Why has God allowed this? Or even where is God in this sort of thing? We needn't be afraid of questions like this. God's not afraid of them, and we need not be. In Isaiah, God even asks us to come to him and reason with him about the questions that we have. But they're not questions that we should tritely or easily dismiss. The Sydney Morning Herald article by a guy called Edward Spence posed the problem like this. He says, traditionally, the Christian God is considered the most supreme and perfect being in the universe and has been ascribed the following attributes, the following necessary attributes. He said that for a long time people have said these are necessarily part of what God is. Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipresence, present everywhere at all times and at once. Omnipotence, almighty and powerful. And benevolent, all-good and caring. How then, he asks, did a God as powerful and benevolent as this allow such a thing to happen? If he is benevolent, if he is good, then he cannot also be omnipotent, all-powerful. For a God who has both of these attributes, so he says the problem goes, would have wanted to, would have cared to, and would have been able to prevent such a catastrophe. In a different world, they say, God would not allow such things to happen. In a different world, a loving, caring, and powerful God would not directly cause or even allow other causes to bring about such pain and suffering. Well, what's the answer? Is there an answer? You know, if there is one, then I think that the answer is simply this. There is no different world. And perhaps there cannot be. So am I saying that God could not do anything about the earthquake and the destruction that followed and the pain that's brought. Well, you know, I think God has done something about it. God did act. But I'll come to that a little bit later. Some people are able to face events like this by saying, we just don't understand, and God allowed it because somehow something good will come of it. And he sees the big picture and we don't. They say God is in control, so it must be all right. I'm not entirely comfortable with such an answer. Yes, I do believe that God is in control, but is God in control in such the way that he orchestrates every little thing that happens? If so, he seems somewhat capricious and something strange. I have to ask the question about God is, are there some things that perhaps even God cannot do? You can stone me afterwards if you want to. Can God make a square circle? I don't think so. For it would no longer be a circle, but a square. Perhaps it's also true that as God could not make a square circle, God could also not make a world on which we could live that did not include the possibility of these sorts of events, of volcanoes, of earthquakes, of fires and of droughts. You see, to live, we need a world that rotates, and that causes consequences such as weather, rain, wind, storms, cold and hot. We also need a world that has a molten core. If we didn't, there wouldn't be any magnetism, there wouldn't be any atmosphere, and we would not be able to exist. But one of the consequences of having a molten core and a mantle is that it shifts, it moves. There may be earthquakes, there may be volcanoes. Just as God could not make a square circle, for then it would be a square and not a circle, perhaps God also could not make a world on which we could live as real people, with the minds and wills that make us us, that had no possibility of earthquake or flood. In a very real sense, I believe that just as you and I have freedom, that means we are real people and not zombies or robots. Just as that freedom means there is the very real possibility that we may do evil or cause pain, that in a sense, the natural creation, the world itself, has a freedom. Yes, God could make a world in which there was no pain or suffering, but if he did, it would not be this world. It would not be the world in which we live. We, if we lived in such a world, might be very different beings from what we are. God is in control and does see a bigger picture, but the picture that he sees is that he wanted to make a world with you and I able to be his voluntary friends, for that's the only friendship that's real. And God is in control in as much that he has somewhat relinquished that control by giving us freedom that allows us to reject him. And perhaps, I may be wrong, but perhaps that type of freedom cannot be given to us without it also somehow being given to all of creation. If God is defined by some people to be good, and saying that to be good, he must also intervene with power in a situation like this one that we've just had, then surely to be good by that definition, he must need to intervene with power in all situations that pain would come about. And if he did that, where then is our genuine freedom, our genuine choice and our genuine humanity? We must resist the temptation to define God as having to be in a certain way. But instead, we need to describe God as he is revealed to us in Scripture and as he has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus. But you know, God does intervene with power sometimes. Some pray and are healed and some pray and are not healed. Why that is, I don't know. But I do know some pray and are healed. Some see a close escape in their life as the hand of God, and some others perish. Why that is, I do not know. We can and do pray for healing and for safety, for God to change situations and preserve us from pain and loss. But you know, if God is only our God in the time of healing, what then happens when the healing does not? In those times, like for the couple that are our friends, that we heard about before Christmas, or for the tens of thousands caught up in the events of this week. Yes, there are some who know that God preserves and saves them, but obviously some had not. What happens then? If God is only God when he acts in power to prevent it, what happens otherwise? When the loss comes, what do we do then? Do we deny the reality of the loss? Well, that's just dishonest. Do we put the blame on our lack of faith or someone else's lack of faith? I think that's just foolishness. Do we lose hope and fall into despair? That's just lifeless. You know, some people will look at the events of this week and say that if the Christian God can cause or allow such an event, then he's not a very nice God. So they'll reject or neglect him. Some people will look at the catastrophe and say it proves what they felt they already knew, that there just obviously isn't a God and it's just fate and the things that happen. But we must not as Christians allow that to happen to us. We must instead look to events like this and know that there is a God. And as Christianity has declared to us, this God is a God who so loved the world. Has God really done nothing to help? Where is God in this? Has God gone missing? You know, I don't think that God has sat as an all-powerful, omnipotent ruler and chosen to do nothing in this event, or done nothing because he knows that some consequence will be, you know, somehow better than the event. But rather, like any loving parent caring for a child, God has loved and has done all he can for them and for us. How can I say that? Done all he can. You know, if you've read the papers and the letters that I have, you'd see many blaming God, who they now choose not to believe in, for doing nothing. It's just as well they can have a God they don't believe in to blame. Somehow makes them feel better. But you know, I said before, and I have to believe that this is true, that God has already done something about the pain and the suffering. This is where once more we find that the God that we've come to worship today is not like the God that many others in the world come before. You know, we find that there is much pain and suffering ultimately in death, loss and suffering. And we feel that it's the untimely death of so many that has caused the shock. But, you know, death is common to all mankind. The only question regarding death for those in this recent disaster, and indeed for all of us, is one of when, where, and how. I don't mean to trivialize the pain or what is going on, but death is a great equalizer. And that's something that I guess we need to try and learn. One of the stories this week was about a supermodel and an Olympic skier and some film star who were all caught up in this. It was a great equalizer. The fact that they were somehow famous or important meant nothing when faced with what came upon them. Death highlights the important things in our lives. Recently, I didn't see it, but one of the other ministers in town was telling me they saw an interview with someone talking about Troy Broadridge and saying that we should not talk about Troy the footballer, but instead Troy the husband and Troy the son. We might have thought, oh, it's important, his role, his position in football, but that's not what's important. It's the fathership. It's the sonship. It's being a husband. You know, death begs and poses this very important question. Is this all there is, or is there more? You know, the atheist and the agnostic look at something like this that has just happened and say, how can there be a God to allow such a tragedy? I look and ask, how can there not be a God? For if there is not a God, then there is really no hope, no comfort, no justice, and no joy. But hope is central to Christians. Hope that beyond death there is something more. We're shocked and horrified because of death. But death shall be common to all of us. We wonder, what has God done about this situation, about this disaster? But you know, God has done something about what ultimately about this disaster shocks and horrifies us, about death. God has done something about death. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the eternal weight of glory that makes such things as this seem in comparison to be momentary light afflictions. As I said before, Paul's been whipped 39 lashes, 4 or 5 times. He's been stoned. He's been in a number of shipwrecks. He's been jailed. He's had all sorts of things happen. And yet he can talk about those and say they're momentary light afflictions in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Does that mean that those situations are not heart-wrenchingly sad? No. Please know that I don't want to minimize, I can't minimize the very real pain and hurt that is in this and that is in any loss. But it is what we can hopefully find when we place an eternal weight of glory on the balance on one side and the pain on the other. You know, if we put on a balance one gold brick on one side and three on the other, there's going to be a greater weight on one side. The one gold brick just doesn't suddenly become cow dung or straw. It's still gold, but it's outweighed. To say that there is an eternal weight of glory is not to say that the pain and suffering is nothing. It's real. It has the real sense and force that we feel all too easily and readily. But as Christians, we have to believe that there is something to outweigh it. Otherwise, as I said, there's no hope, there's no justice, there's no comfort. I cannot make light of the pain involved. But unless I want to give up now, I have to hold on, as Paul did, to an eternal weight of glory. The only way we can make sense of this event, the only way we can make sense of just the event of the story of the friends that Robin and I know in the Northern Territory, never mind the 125,000 others, is to hold on to there being more. So what has God done? How does this help us with the question of what he has done about this? Because I believe he has done something. Well, what he has done has been to redeem. God is the God of redemption. Some people might say that God causes all things to happen for the good of those who love him. But no, when you read the Bible, it doesn't say God causes them, but it does say God works in all things. These things that happen bring about pain and sorrow, but God works in those things to bring about good. He redeems. He takes what is loss and somehow makes it gain. I believe above all else that we need to know God in this way as our Redeemer. I'd already finished writing this sermon on Friday when I got an email from Ruth that the mission committee had got from Joanne Brown, and there's a copy of that up the back on a purple sheet on the table. Joanne Brown, we support as a church. She's a missionary elsewhere in Indonesia. She's not in Aceh. She's not in that part. But she wrote to us, and in it she has this one line that I felt encouraged me with what I wanted to say this morning. She says this after describing how it feels in Indonesia to have seen and learned about this. She says, "I believe that our Father can redeem all situations, no matter how devastating they are. We worship a God of grace." You know, I might be wrong in some details, but as I understand it, Islam, for example, is strong on the will of God, on submitting yourself to the will of God. That's what Islam means. I don't know whether you know that. The word means to be in submission to Allah. They talk about kismet, this idea of fate. Whatever will be, will be. They know God as a God of power. And to be fair, yes, they also see God as a God of mercy and compassion. But God is the God of power. And whatever will be, we just have to submit ourselves to it as they see it. What's different, though, for us as followers of Christ is that we believe God came and lived amongst us as one of us, knowing pain and suffering, and who went beyond just sharing it with us. He not only stepped down, as we sometimes sing in that song, stepped down into darkness, into our world, but he stepped back up again. We cannot make Christianity just some pithy teaching on how we should live together nicely. To do that doesn't really give us power in this sort of situation. And Paul knew that. Writing to the Corinthians, where some teachers had wanted to make them revert to just being good Jews, to live only for the here and now, and who taught them that there really wasn't any life after death, there was no resurrection, Paul says this: "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection for the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, are lost." Then there's this: "If it's only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If it is only for this life that we live, then my heart is and will remain forever broken," thinking of our friends in the Northern Territory. If it's only for this life that we live, then my mind is numbed and will remain forever so at the scale of loss and death in Southeast Asia this past few days. But Paul didn't stop there. He went on, and so must I. A little later in the same chapter, he says this, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is in sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I asked at the beginning, what do we feel? What do we ask? What do we learn and what do we do? Hopefully we learn that whatever the question, we can answer that God is a God of love and of mercy, and he has not done nothing. He has not gone missing. But he has done everything that will draw us to live eternally with him. But what if the victims didn't know Jesus? You might want to ask me. Well, my answer to that is that Jesus knew the victims. And that's all I need to know. While I don't know all things, all I know is that God is a God of love and of mercy. If we come to God only on the basis of his power, only asking how can an all-powerful God do something like this, if we're relating to God only on him being powerful, then we will wonder why his power didn't stop this event and every other event that causes us pain. But you know, to seek after power is not to know God as a Christian. That's to practice witchcraft and superstition. That's what those things are about. They're about having and using power. If you have become a Christian because you want to have and use power, you are using God for illegal ends. Because we don't come to him on the basis of his power. Yes, he has power. But we come to him instead on the basis of his love, his mercy, his grace, and his compassion. He is our Father and he is our friend. So what do we do? Well, I don't know, if you feel challenged about facing death, either your own or another's, then perhaps we need to pray with you today to help open your heart to the God who wants to give you the sort of assurance he gave Paul, that facing suffering is real. But there is also something else that is real, an eternal weight of glory. But what else can we do? You know, it's ludicrous sometimes that people say, what is God doing about this tragedy, when God is asking right back, what are you doing about it? Fortunately, we can see that there are many who have chosen to be generous about helping in this situation. You know, we can feel, we can pray, we can think, we can share something of the human condition. You know, I'll read some of the suggestions that are on the email that the missionary in India sent to us, saying that these are some ideas from her and some others that work with her about how to pray for this situation. Pray that this will be an open door for the kingdom to come into some of these places. That aid agencies that represent Christ will be amongst the first comers, and that the Lord will send many people who love him into those areas to bring physical aid along with the mission of his love, hope, grace, and compassion. That the rebels in Aceh who reside in the mountain areas and were probably not really severely affected by this because they're up in the hills won't use this to advantage their situation above those that really need the help. That corruption will not thwart the relief efforts that are sent. Pray for a team of missionaries who very quickly got government permission and are on their way to Aceh, which previously had been a completely closed province. They really did not want anyone to go into that place. And as you watch the news, stop and pray for each region that's mentioned and wrestle in prayer for the people. Grieve over the suffering that they've experienced. Linger in the land of weeping over the lostness of the millions who've experienced this, yet who have not heard the matchless name of Jesus and so can have the hope on which the Christian faith is based. Rejoice that he's counted you worthy to be able to share with him in your love and compassion for these people. Resolve to live in a way that is surrendered to Christ alone. And of course, we can give. We can give our time as we pray, and we can give of material wealth to help. After we close now, there will be an opportunity for you to give, either directly in, there's an offering bowl at the back table that you can give to, or if you want, you can take one of the forms there and mail it off and give later, or you can fill it up and put it in there. If you want a, you know, tax deductible receipt for things, you can fill out one of those cards and put it with what you want to put in there, and that'll go to Baptist World Aid. Or there's even some details on the email from our missionary friend of an agency that's sort of already on the ground in Indonesia doing things that you could perhaps do that. So now I will pray a benediction, and then we'll stand and take just perhaps a moment to silently pray and ask God to break our hearts with the things that break his. Do you know that's the prayer that the founder of World Vision prayed? And we can pray it not just for this situation. As I said, there's death and tragedy everywhere. It's common to all mankind. God has not done nothing. He's done all he can. We need to know his hope. Let's stand and pray. Father God, forgive us for all those things that churn within us, that prevent us from knowing you as we should. Lord, help us to come to you as you are, not how we want you to be. And Lord, it's hard for us as we do not yet see that weight of glory. We do not know that somehow 80 years of pain and suffering on this life will seem but a moment when we have witnessed and shared what you say you have promised for us. If what we believe and pray for is not real, then yes, we are to be pitied more than all men. For not only do we share in the suffering and pain and loss, we've done so with a false hope. But you know, even a false hope is perhaps better than none. And we ask, Lord, that you would instill that hope within us, and that you would cause our faith to be what it should really be, being sure of what we hope for. Not meaning that faith is something that magically gives us the things we want, but faith is the certainty of the hope that is the coming of our glorious King. And our faithful Father, and our close and loving friend. Lord, we thank you for your grace and ask that you would be real in a tangible sense to so many in this situation. Lord, as we said, we don't know who has known you, but we know that you have known them all. And we thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your love. And we ask, Lord, that you would take what we give, guard it from misuse and corruption. Help it, Lord, to be taken as a thing sown, that it would grow and reap a harvest for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. As I said,